book of Revelation. Before we do, we'd like to review some of the ground that we've covered in the book of Daniel. Daniel, of course, is foundational for our understanding of Revelation. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there is new information, but much of Revelation is just putting in order what has been laid out in the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet of the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar about 500 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar famously has this dream in chapter 2 where there is a huge image of different metals. And as Nebuchadnezzar is watching the image in his dream, a stone comes to the feet of the image, destroys it, and a mountain is raised up in its place. Daniel interprets the dream as a timeline with the different metals representing what were then future kingdoms from his time under the empire of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire, predicting the Greece Empire, naming these empires beforehand in Daniel 8, 20 and 21. He names them hundreds of years before the time, looking ahead to the Roman Empire. And then there is a focus on the 10 toes. And it is understood that the toes are representative of 10 kings that will be part of a future from here, a yet future alliance, a one world government, if you will, which will be led by that infamous little horn or the king or the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7, it paints the same picture with different imagery, not an image, but creatures or animals. Again, the lion representing Babylon, the bear, the Media Persians, the leopard Greece, and the fourth beast representing Rome. Like the 10 toes, that beast has 10 horns. We are told in clear English, Daniel 7, 24 and 25, it tells us the horns are 10 kings. So again, there is no room for speculation, no need for speculation, but it's answered for us. It's in Daniel 7 that we are first introduced to the Antichrist. In Daniel 7, 8, Daniel says, "As I was considering the horns, there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them." So you have these 10 kings, and then there is another little horn who rises to power, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were the eyes of a man and mouth speaking great words. In 7:11, he says, "I watched, and then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Scripture interprets scripture. If you look at a certain solo verse, other verses give it clarity. The cohesion of the scriptures, and maybe that takes time and years of studying and listening together, learning, for the picture to slowly come into view. With other scriptures, we understand that this is clearly speaking, again, of the Antichrist. And it shows us that he has a time where he is given a time, where he is on the world stage, where he has liberty and power and authority and effect. The man of sin and the persecution of God's people, etc. But it says, "I watched till the beast was slain," meaning his time comes to an end, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is followed in verse 13. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And of course, this is speaking of the stone that came to the feet of the image. This is speaking of the return of Christ, where he would come to receive a kingdom. And he comes before the Ancient of Days, or before the Father. In verse 14, And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Oh, it's wonderful to just read those verses and think of that future reality. We'll just review a timeline at this point. Again, we have the Old Testament prophets predicting the coming of the Messiah. He came as the suffering servant, went to the cross, fulfilling prophecies, rising again, and beginning the church age with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures teach that the church age will end with a seven-year period. At the end of human history, at the end of the church age, at the end of the age, will be a very key period of 7 years. This is the center point of end time study. It's this period of time, particularly the last 3.5 years, are very significant. At the end of this will be what's referred to as the second coming or the parousia, and that's followed by the kingdom on the earth. But it's this 7 years that is crucial. And if we look closer at that 7 years, as we taught in detail yesterday, it will start with a covenant that will be made by this little horn, this son of perdition, this Antichrist figure, this powerful, charismatic world leader who rises to the world stage, unifies those nations. And the thing that triggers the beginning of this seven-year period is that he will make a covenant with Israel. Halfway through the seven-year period, he breaks the covenant, revealing his true colors with an event that is known as the abomination of desolation. And that's clearly laid out for us in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 and other places. That event of the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist will set up his image in the temple to be worshipped as God, again, is another trigger point. In the same way that the covenant triggers the beginning of the 7 years, the abomination at the midpoint triggers the Great Tribulation, which is when the Antichrist unleashes this incredible persecution against the Jews, the dragon chasing the woman in Revelation 12 and persecuting her greatly, an unbelievable Holocaust yet to come. Daniel 7:27, again, all we see Daniel's visions, Daniel 7, 8, 9, and then the last portion of Daniel, each of the visions ends with this everlasting kingdom. This is the crowning conclusion to the timeline that he lays out. It's the return of Christ and the setting up of a future kingdom. So if we look at the, just a quick review, we see here are Daniel chapter 2, the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted, the different metals representing the kingdoms. Daniel 7 lays down the same timeline with different imagery, this time the creatures. And Daniel 8, using yet different symbolism, only highlights the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom, because he wants to highlight a particular figure. So Daniel chapter 8 speaks of a ram and a goat representing these two kingdoms. We see in Daniel 8:8, the male goat grew very great. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And remember, the Bible interprets itself. It tells us that the horns are kings. And here it tells us this large, dominant, notable horn is the first king. And of course, the first king of the Greek Empire, this is speaking of Alexander the Great. And both with the leopard imagery in Daniel 7 and here with the goat here where his feet did not touch the ground, it shows that incredible speed and swiftness in which he conquered. Very fitting description. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in the place of it, four notable horns came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of and those four notable horns, again, kings or rulers, refer to the four dominant generals who took over after Alexander. So you have Ptolemy and Seleucus, etc., these different regions and empires. So the next verse is important to understand. It says, out of one of them, out of one of what? Out of one of these four kings after Alexander came another king. And it's through the Seleucid line, it's actually the eighth king in the Seleucid line, we have this infamous king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC at his death. He was causing the Jews to submit to Greek culture and Greek gods. He is remembered especially for setting up an image in the temple to be worshipped and offering a pig on the altar, obviously to greatly offend the Jews. This event is known as the Abomination of Desolation. This is what is prophesied in the book of Daniel, that this would take place here in Daniel chapter 8. What's fascinating about this is that this figure, the reason he is plucked out of history and put on display in Daniel 8, there's in fact three main horns in Daniel 8. There is the notable horn, that's Alexander. There is the little horn, speaking of Antiochus. And then it goes on again to speak about the third horn being the Antichrist itself, because this figure put on stage, plucked out of history, put on stage, is for the purpose of foreshadowing the Antichrist who is yet to come. And the Antichrist is yet to mirror some of the things that Antiochus did in his reign. We're told in Daniel 8:11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, was cast down. So, again, Daniel, before time, looking ahead, predicting this king, Antiochus, that he would come, he would exalt himself, he would stop the sacrifices, and it is also looking ahead to what will happen with the Antichrist when he comes. We are told in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. It's interesting, the word that's used here is apocalypsis. It's the word revelation. We did a sermon some time ago on the three revelations, the three times that apocalypsis is used, and it's used to speak of the revelation of the Antichrist, the revelation of Christ, of course, and the revelation of the sons of God at the resurrection. That word is used each time. Fascinating. But that time when the man of sin or the Antichrist is revealed, although he will be on the world stage beforehand, is at the midpoint of the seven-year period. I don't use the term the midpoint of the tribulation, as is often said, because it's misleading. I don't see the tribulation as the whole 7 years, but only the second 3.5. So I use the term the seven-year period rather than say the tribulation, because that's misleading, I believe. He opposes, we see this same language, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is future prophecy from Paul to the Thessalonians. Daniel was, again, looking future prophecy to Antiochus, and also the same figure that Paul is referring to here. Now, what's fascinating as we continue, Daniel says, because of the transgression in Daniel 8:12, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. Again, the transgression, the abomination of desolation, setting his image up in the temple. And then Daniel says, I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one saying, how long will the vision concerning the daily sacrifices, and here it is again, the transgression of desolation. Now again, you cannot study end times or begin to build your picture of understanding the end times or the timeline without this crucial event at the midpoint of the seven-year period called the Abomination of Desolation. It is highlighted by John, by Paul, by Daniel, by Jesus himself. Each one of them refers to this event as being pivotal. It's this event when the image is set up, when the Abomination of Desolation takes place, that triggers the Great Tribulation. Remember at the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples asking Jesus, when is the end of the age? And he refers them to the Abomination of Desolation. This is, let's read it. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the Abomination of Desolation, now remember, the event with Antiochus that happened between the Testaments during the leading up to the Maccabean revolt. When Antiochus did that, that was future to Daniel, past at this point, and yet Jesus refers to it as future. Why? Because again, he's looking to the shadow of Antiochus, pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of that in the Antichrist. Jesus says, when you see the Abomination of Desolation, when you see it, it's going to happen. It's on the future timeline. When the Abomination Desolation is spoken by Daniel, when it happens, when there is the image standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Again, because that event triggers the Great Tribulation, the persecution of the Antichrist against the Jews and the saints to follow, which is laid out in Revelation 12 and other places. Now, Daniel 9:27, our last verse in review. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. Remember, we understand now that he there, referring to the Antichrist, he will start with a covenant with Israel for 1 week, which is the seven-year period. In the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end is decreed and poured out upon him. So, we look at our chart here. There is the covenant at the beginning, the abomination of desolation at the midpoint, and the great tribulation that will follow. Now, to the book of Revelation. And again, the foundation of Daniel is so important. There are so many keys that unlock our understanding. These two books speak to each other, feed from each other, paint the picture together. Much of Revelation is really just putting in order what Daniel has already spoken about and giving clarity to it. So, more than any other book, this book, the book of Revelation, exalts Jesus Christ. It brings us to the throne room. It puts Jesus before us in his ultimate, final, exalted state. We see Jesus, the lion, the lamb, taking the scroll, breaking the seals, triggering these events that will take place on the earth. And if you will, if you imagine a camera looking up to heaven and then the camera going down to earth, and it goes back and forth a few times for us. But mainly it's focusing on these events being released or initiated, these judgments being poured out, if you will, from heaven, and we see the effect of that on the earth. And again, the book ends, as all Daniel's visions do, it ends with the ultimate return and Christ setting up his kingdom. Now, we don't study the book of Revelation just to know the events, to know the timeline, to get our theology straight. We study it because we want it to have an effect on our life. We want to wonder. We want to be quickened and stirred up. We want to be believers who are looking forwards, who have a living hope and an expectation. Much of Christian thinking and theology looks back to the cross, and of course we should. That's crucial, that's important, that's a root that from what all else springs from. But nevertheless, we should also be believers who are looking forwards and being students of the end times, which is why we're here this morning or watching online. So, Revelation 1:1, the revelation, the apocalypsis of Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. This book is such a gift to the church. It is to be understood and it is taught. One of the reasons it's not taught is because people say it's so difficult to understand. It's confusing. And I would counter that by saying, what is the name of the book? It is the book of Revelation. It is not to hide the truth, but it is for us to understand the truth. It is for that which is not understood to be made understood. Yes, it involves symbolism, but again, the Bible doesn't leave us with a guessing game. It tells us what the symbols mean. It just means there's a bit of digging and a bit of searching to do, and it takes some time to weave it together, but nevertheless, we are promised that there's a blessing in that process for us. It could be, I was thinking this, that if you would wait until you are a master of the end times and the revelation of the book of Daniel before you teach it, you'll never teach it. You have to jump in at some point, and it's the same as being a disciple and a student. You have to jump in somewhere, and we might be listening thinking, well, I don't fully understand. Okay, welcome to the rest of us. We're on a journey of understanding, and slowly things become clearer. And it's an exciting journey, and we're so happy to be on it. So, Jesus here is both the giver of the revelation and the main subject of it. The timeline, the events that are laid out, are in the context of this person. It's not just the events and the timeline, but it's in the context of the Redeemer and what he is doing in terms of his work of redemption to the end. Verse 3 tells us, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." There is a promise here, and it is extended to us in this very moment, that we are blessed to hear the words of this prophecy. For those who study, for those who teach, for those who listen, for those who take heed to it in their hearts. It's interesting that the Greek word here for read, blessed is he who reads, it's anaginosko. It means to know again and again and again. Isn't that interesting? To know again and to know again. And the idea is one who is poring over it, reading it and studying it again and again and again. To know it again, to read it and to reread it. One who pursues it and studies it out. And then, blessed are those who hear the words. So I think there's a picture there. Blessed is the one who studies it, that he may teach it. And blessed is the one who will hear it, that they may learn it. And may the students also become teachers, etc. But there's a blessing there. For those who read, for those who hear, and notice, for those who keep. What does that mean? But it means to guard, to be watchful, to keep an eye on what this book lays out for us. The word means not to let it get away, but to keep it, to secure it, to guard it in our hearts, that our lives should be affected as we are watching through this book. Our lives should be affected. We are ones who are waiting, who are longing, who are yearning, who are praying, who are believing what this prophecy lays before us. Verse 7 gives us the ultimate focus and theme, if you will. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Amen? Amen? This verse is made up of two Old Testament verses. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. There are two Old Testament verses. The first is one that we've looked at, Daniel 7:13. Remember that picture with the Antichrist and his speaking against the Most High. But then the Son of Man comes on the clouds. That's this verse, coming with the clouds of heaven. The second verse is Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. So that verse in Revelation includes this idea that even those who pierced him, they will mourn. And this is speaking at the end of the seven-year period, the remnant of the Jewish nation, that third of the whole who endure to the end and will be saved. They will mourn when they come to terms with the fact that they have crucified, they rejected and the Messiah was crucified, and they will mourn and they will look unto him. And that's the moment where really when Jesus said, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's that verse also. Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote these two passages as well, speaking of him coming on the clouds and every eye seeing him. Again, it says, one like the Son of Man. We mentioned before that that was Jesus' favorite term for himself, the Son of Man. And I think personally it's so illuminating and wonderful to realize that every time he said that, it was consciously connected to this prophecy that we read in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Every time he said it, he was saying, I am the one who is the Son of Man who will come in the clouds. I am the one who will come and receive an eternal kingdom from my Father. In Matthew 24:30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. The peoples, better tribes of the earth, will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, here in Revelation 1, John is instructed to write the events down. And when he's instructed, in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John is seeing a vision, if you will. It's imagine there's like a video or, you know, it's played out for him. It's not written down for him. It's not spoken to him as much as it's visual. He is seeing it and he's trying to record what he is seeing. John, the revelator, and he says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, again, this is the type of thing that someone begins to read, and they say, I don't understand. What does it mean, the lampstands? Well, you got to be patient and read on, and it tells us. It explains the meaning for us. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. See, there it is. One like the Son of Man, looking back to Daniel 7, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Jesus is pictured here in priestly garments. He is wearing a priestly robe. He is pictured as dressing the lamps of the lampstands, just like the high priest and the priests would do in the tabernacle and the temple. They would do that daily to make sure that the oil was flowing and the lamps were burning. This is a picture of Jesus' intermediary work now as our high priest, that he goes from lampstand to lampstand to make sure that the oil is burning, to ensure that the church is bearing the light that it should, that we are testimony, that we are a testament to him through our church and through our Christian lives. Isn't that beautiful to think that part of his work is just to ensure the oil is flowing and the lamps are burning? It shows a part of what he is doing now. The vision of Christ. There is a vision of Christ that is laid out from verse in verse 1, verse 14, 15, and 16. It's an incredible vision. I hesitate to put a picture up because sometimes that takes away from it. I don't know, but you can imagine it in your own mind. It says his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here he is described with characteristics of one who is prepared to judge, with authority, with fire, with brass, with the voice of waters, with the sword, the two-edged sword, which in Revelation 19, that same two-edged sword, which is ultimately going to defeat the enemies of the Lord. In Revelation 19, 15. In verse 19, John is told to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place hereafter. This verse loosely gives an outline of the book, the things which you have seen, that's the vision of Christ in chapter 1, the things which are, which are represented by the letters to the 7 churches in 2 and 3, and then the things which shall be, which basically is from chapter 4 through the rest of the book, that is the future prophecy, if you will. So we'll jump here to chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you, here it is, the things which must take place after this. So this is the things that were, the things that are, but now this is looking at the things which must take place. This is future prophecy. The unveiling of the things that must, and I love that word, must happen, must take place after this. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Through the book of Revelation, in fact, all through the scriptures, we understand that it's not a palace, but it is a temple. It is a place of worship. And in the temple, there is a throne, but he is the focus of worship. The throne is used 13 times, the word throne, just in chapter 4. The focus, chapter 4, and of course chapter 5, of he who is seated on the throne. And Daniel, remember Daniel in his visions, saw these thrones rising and falling. He saw these empires coming to power and then being succeeded. He saw men in their pomp and their pride and their power and their corruption wanting to rule the world, so to speak, as far as they could, expanding the kingdoms. But the kingdoms were changing. But this throne, notice, is set in heaven. This throne is an eternal sovereign rule which will never be toppled, will never come to an end, will never be succeeded. This is a heavenly throne and a heavenly temple. And look at this last phrase, and one who sat on the throne. And oh, let this draw your focus this morning. There's one who sat on the throne. Amazing. John speaks of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal Father, seated on the throne. What an amazing reality. This is not theory. This is not just fantastical literature. This is laying out absolute reality in heaven and on the earth. Amazing. 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah, the prophet, says, I saw the Lord on the throne, and the host of heaven was around him. And he is seeing this imagery here, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, with the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. This is the picture we are seeing described to us, this throne room. Around the throne, in verse 4, were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The identity of the 24 elders is also always an interesting discussion. Your conclusion of that may depend on your rapture position, but ultimately it is speaking of those who are redeemed. How you personally define those people, whether they are, I don't want to go there right now, to be honest, but I'll just say that they're the redeemed around the throne. They are wearing robes, they are wearing crowns. Generally, it's the garment that is given to the saints. In 3:18 of Revelation, it speaks that you may clothe yourselves in white garments. So these are the redeemed around the throne. Verse 5, and from the throne there's proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And again, here we see a throne in a particular light, a particular mood, it's characterized in a certain way. This pictures a king on the throne who is prepared for judgment. From the throne there are lightnings and thunderings. There is wrath that is being prepared at God's throne. If you that imagery of the cup of wrath being filled, well, now the cup is almost to the brim. All of these chapters that are going to unfold are showing sequential, like consecutive unfolding of events and judgments that get more and more intense until we get to the bowl judgments or the day of the Lord where his wrath is fully poured out on the earth. This is what is being anticipated in this picturing of him on the throne and the lightnings and the thunders. The time is coming. And Psalm 2, that picture of the mocking toward, and now the final answer is coming in the chapters that follow. Verse 8, also around the throne. I'm skipping certain verses, but we want to paint the picture with these verses as best we can. Around the throne are also four living creatures, identified as angels, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They are some type of angelic created being around the throne, and they are full of eyes. That always means that speaking of perception and understanding, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, you see a parallel with Isaiah 6, where they are identified as seraphims or angels around the throne, again crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." In the book of Revelation, there are many songs that are recorded. One is fast approaching here in verse 11. The first is the song or the hymn of the Father who has created, here in chapter 4, and in the next chapter, it will be the song of the Redeemer who was slain and redeemed us. But here in verse 11, there is this spontaneous praise that erupts and builds in these verses, where they cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So who is on the throne here? It is God the Father, recognized here and worshipped for creation. And then the focus goes to what is in his hand. The focus goes to a scroll. The scroll famously has seven seals upon it. Actually, those seals are pictured and explained in different ways, but the idea is clear that the seals are sealing a document, an authoritative document, and they are only to be opened by one who has the authority or the right to do so. So it says in 5:1, John writing, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals." So again, God the Father on the throne, lightnings prepared for judgment, and in his hand there is the scroll. He is prepared for judgment. Now, a scroll is typical a typical contract, a sealed scroll, would be a typical contract or a legal document in the ancient world. The Hebrew document most like this is like a title deed or a deed of ownership, and it will be sealed with wax clay. A good insight for this comes from Jeremiah 32, where we read about Jeremiah's scroll. In that chapter, Jeremiah 32, this is before the captivity. You remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, when Babylon laid siege and destroyed the temple, etc., the Book of Lamentations, he's that prophet. Before the captivity, his cousin was selling some land. And he says, buy my field for yourself. Now, it's a crazy thing to suggest as the Babylonians are marching over the horizon. You're going to be taken into captivity. He's like, oh, can you buy my land? But nevertheless, it was according to the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah weighs out the silver. And it's very common with prophets to be told to act something out to give their message, right? So Jeremiah was told to do this. He weighs out the silver, he signs the deed, he seals the deed, they call the witnesses, and the deed would have information about the land, about the boundaries, about the ownership. And it was a clear title, that it was a title deed given over to Jeremiah so that he now owned that land. In verse 11, he says, I took the deed of purchase and the copy, and both were sealed with witnesses. There it is, the title deed being sealed with witnesses. It was kept in an earthen vessel, and one day will be brought again back to this land. And that's the point. The message is that they would return to the land, and then that title deed would mean something. It would be worth something because the land had been redeemed, if you will. So the scroll here is like a title deed to the earth. We could say that the earth came under captivity through the fall, and the document shows the real ownership. God, so to speak, has had this title deed always in his hands. He is the rightful owner, but now he has come back and he is ready to say, the earth is mine and all that is in it. God has, the Lord of creation is ready to reclaim fully that which is lost through the fall. This is a scroll of redemption. Verse 2 asks this question. Strong angel here proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? It couldn't be opened unless you had the right to open it. And here is this question. It's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Imagine, in my imagination, you just can hear silence after that. Who is worthy? And that question just echoes into the silence, and there is no one who answers. Verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John says, and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. What are we speaking about here? This scroll being opened is speaking of the ultimate conclusion and right of redemption. Who can redeem the earth? Who can redeem lost men? Who can redeem the purposes of God? Who can do that? Who is worthy? And it is silent. There is no one in heaven on earth that could open the scroll. And John, somehow the impact of that gets him in the moment. He begins to weep because he realizes, oh, and we could say in that imagination, in that meditation of just thinking of all of the corruption, all of the injustices, all of the evil on the earth, all of the demonic effects and influences, all of the suffering through the fall. And then the question, oh, who is worthy to open the scroll to bring an ultimate redemption? Silent. And John is weeping, mourning, lamenting, for none is worthy. And then verse 5, such a crowning moment. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to break its seven seals. Do not weep. Oh, do not weep, but look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the only one. He has prevailed. He has come to this position of being the one who can rightfully take the scroll and break the seals. He is the ultimate. He is the Redeemer. And here he is. Behold, do not weep, but behold him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open the scrolls. And he will be the ultimate king who will receive the kingdom from the Father. That's already been laid out for us in those visions of Daniel. And now this is the moment where this is unfolding in that seven-year period just about to begin, which will end with the ultimate victory and declaration and receiving an eternal kingdom. There have been many through human history who have wanted to be the supreme ruler of the earth. Lucifer himself in Isaiah 14, remember, picturing his fall, the five I wills of Lucifer, one, self-exaltation. That was Ezekiel 28, 16. That was the moment of iniquity that was found in his heart. It was that I will be like the Most High God. That those words and that mindset is what is echoed through many evil dictators and kings through the ages, and finally the ultimate Antichrist, who opposes God, even the prince, even the Lord, even the people of God, and he is opposing it right to the end. It's echoing what Satan had in his own heart. What Lucifer had initially, what Satan has in his heart, to be like the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, etc. We could add to that list quite easily if we would couldn't we? Daniel lays out the time of the Gentiles. The time where these Gentile kings have had dominant reign or empires, and particularly over Israel included, that one final Gentile king who will reign, the Antichrist, but his reign will be short. And the final rightful ruler, the only one worthy, will be Christ, the King. So Revelation is going to lead us through these 7 years to that ultimate moment described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So John is told to behold. So what does he do? And I looked and I beheld. And in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And what catches us when we read that verse is that John is told, do not weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he looks, perhaps expecting to see a lion, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. For he had to be a lamb before he could be the ultimate expression of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who would take the scepter, the one who would rule in the eternal sense of the Son of David. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits which God sent into all the earth. And then something incredible happens. And there are so many moments that need a big selah, that need our pause and our attention. This is one of them, verse 7. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Oh, I get chills just saying that. Amazing. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb as he had been slain. And he goes to the Ancient of Days. He goes to the Father on the throne. He takes the scroll from his right hand. Amazing moment. What is the result? Verse 8. I lose track of time. How long? Do you know how long we've been going? 50 minutes. Okay, we'll close. We'll just read this verse and we'll close. Verse 8, and when he had, I'll just read it to you. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what happens now in the throne room is there is this praise that is building from the silence and the weeping. Who is worthy? But when he takes the scroll, heaven just begins to explode and erupt with praise and rejoicing that there is one who is worthy, one who is going to take the scroll of redemption and begin to open it and see his purposes fulfilled. And we'll take a break on that moment and we'll continue shortly. Amen.